So you might find it helpful to keep that passage open in front of you. Mark chapter 12, verse 18, page 1017. And let's ask God's help. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We have battles of wits, don't we? Do you remember the one about the woman who said to Churchill, "If you were my husband, I would put arsenic in your tea." He replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I should drink it." The kind of thing I might wish I'd said, but never think to say. In this chapter of Mark's Gospel, various groups of people try to trap Jesus in his words, and he responds with some brilliant comebacks. Here we see the superior wisdom of Jesus. Perhaps it's an aspect of Jesus' greatness that we don't often think about. There are so many perplexing questions in life, so many intellectual problems that confound us. Christianity isn't a set of easy answers, but Jesus does transform our confusion and our ignorance. He brings light. Not all the answers, but some answers. Confidence. Jesus speaks to us truth from heaven, truth that will set us free, truth that we can and should believe, and on which we should base our lives. Jesus brings wisdom, clarity, understanding, and meaning. He brings healing for our minds and our thinking. Even the thorniest questions are child's play to Jesus. No one ever outsmarted him. Jesus knows everything. He understands everyone. He towers above the most profound theologians. The most adept leaders are silenced by him. Jesus' teaching is different from that of any other guru. He teaches with authority, and not as the scribes and teachers of the law. He is fearless, without rival. Everyone was amazed at his teaching, and no one could answer him. No one wants to listen to Jesus and to what he has to say to us. You remember that the religious leaders have already questioned Jesus' authority back in chapter 11 and verse 28. And last week we thought about how they tried to trap him with that question about whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. Now the Sadducees come to Jesus with a kind of trick question. You'll see from verse 18, that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That was why they were so sad, you see. That joke is a classic. Says in my notes to pause to allow the laughter to die down. So the Sadducees have come up with a hypothetical question. In fact, there's rather a tall story about a woman who was married to seven brothers, all of whom in turn died, leaving her without children. But I think the real question might have been, what did this woman do to all those men? Why was the seventh man brave or foolish enough to marry her? But that's not the Sadducees' question. They want to know whose wife she will be at the resurrection. It's a story designed to make the whole idea of the resurrection look ridiculous. But of course the issue could be a real one. Some of us might be remarried. You might be wondering even now which wife you will end up with. The Sadducees think that they're ever so clever, but in fact they reveal their own ignorance. They should have understood that saying, what is it? Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and prove it. Not only do the Sadducees think that their question shows that belief in the resurrection is absurd, they also think that their question shows that belief in the resurrection is contradicted by the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 25 required a man to marry his brother's childless widow, and in this way his property could remain in the family and his name could live on. So the Sadducees have two objections to the resurrection. Number one, it's a ridiculous, absurd idea. Number two, it contradicts the word of God. Jesus says, verse 27, they are badly mistaken. So Jesus has two responses in verse 24. He says, you are in error. Number one, because you do not know the scriptures. And number two, because you do not know the power of God. Oh, and three, verse 25, you misunderstand the whole nature of the resurrection. So let's take those 3 points in turn. Number one, they were in error because they did not know the scriptures, verse 24. In other words, the scriptures teach us truth. They will keep us from error if we know them and believe them. The word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If we follow it, we will not stumble. The Sadducees were, in fact, religious conservatives, and they thought the resurrection was a dangerous new idea. They held strictly to the first 5 books of Moses, not to the rest of the Bible and to the oral tradition. For them, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that was the real word of God. And so Jesus answers them on their own territory, from the book of Moses, from Genesis. Verse 26, he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, the burning bush that God appears to Moses, how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They ought to have believed what the Bible said, even when they couldn't understand it. When we can't figure out the Bible, we're wrong, and the Bible is right. Jesus obviously believes in the absolute authority of Scripture. I put it to you that if you want to be Jesus' disciple, if you want to follow him, you ought to believe the Bible too. For Jesus, the Bible is the court of appeal. For Jesus, what the Bible says, God says, and what God says goes. For Jesus, it is written with popular matter. And notice that Jesus can argue from the very words, even from the very tense of the Old Testament scriptures. His argument depends on that, doesn't it? I am the God of Abraham, present tense. If it said I was the God of Abraham, the argument wouldn't work, would it? But Jesus clearly thought that the Bible wasn't just sort of generally inspired, you know, like you might say that Shakespeare is inspired, perhaps, and he doesn't just find the Bible inspiring. He thinks that the words of the Bible are the very words of God, given to human authors. Jesus is making the point that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Abraham was long dead, but God said to him, to Moses, verse 26, I am the God of Abraham, present tense. Would God really speak that way if Abraham were now no more than a memory? Though he is dead and buried, the scriptures clearly teach that Abraham was alive at the time of Moses. Jesus says that God has a real living personal relationship with his people that even death cannot undo. God is so committed to his people that even the grave cannot get in the way of our relationship with God. When we trust in Jesus, God becomes our God and we become his people, and that relationship goes on forever. God pledges himself to us, and his love and his covenant are not temporary. Jesus says to them, verse 26, have you ever read the whole Bible? Now, some of you are knocking on a bit. You've had plenty of chance, haven't you? And it was a fairly long book that, if you applied yourself, you could read it. You're not dead yet. There's a little while to go. If you read three or four chapters a day, you only need another year of life to get through it. Will not set yourself that challenge this year? Do you read the Bible? Do you read it regularly? Won't it be embarrassing if you get to the initiation and Obadiah says to you, what did you make of my book? What is going to be your plan and strategy for getting to know the Bible better? The Bible says that it contains life and health and light, that it is sweeter than honey and better than much pure gold. If I said to you, do you want much pure gold, you'd go for it, wouldn't you? So why do you leave your Bible on the shelf? Are you ignorant of the scriptures? I guess most of us feel that we are. The Second Council of Nicaea in 787 decreed that all bishops should know the Psalms by heart. Now, I have to tell you that if I am hoping for a palace and a driver, I have got a bit of work to do. I've got most of the House of Bishops have too. I can tell you that, for someone whose job it is basically to know the Bible, there are bits of the Old Testament of which I'm shockingly ignorant. But what am I going to do about it? How about you? Could you even name the books of the Bible? Do you know the gist of each book? It's never really been easier to read the Bible. You can choose whatever colour, cover and translation you want. You can have it on your phone, or your iPad, or your Kindle, or your MP3 player. You can listen to it while you go jogging. You can put it on a CD while you drive to work, or do the dishes, or whatever. You can always have a Bible in your handbag. There are lots of excellent free Bible teaching online, free audio Bibles, resources and help galore. Lots of good Bible reading notes. Do you read the Bible? Why not try to read the Bible most days? Just for, 5 or 7 minutes. You come to morning prayer on a Monday or a Wednesday. We read 3 passages of the Bible and some other bits. Get to know your Bible. Don't be in error because you don't know it. They're in error because they didn't know the Bible. Secondly, they're in error because they did not know the power of God. The Sadducees, I imagine, are rather superior and sneering sort of lot. They're probably the priestly aristocracy. So they knew about power, but not about the power of God. Their thinking is merely human and worldly. Just so they're religious, but there's plenty of Richard Dawkins in them. They're a kind of sceptical, ritualistic, materialistic, two-dimensional kind of lot. They mimic God. They think that their petty, puny understanding restricts God. Suppose common sense is not the standard to use when it comes to God. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's one good reason for reading the Bible, by the way. It's full of surprises. Yeah, it is not the kind of book that I would have written. We don't kind of know this stuff already. It will surprise us. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? We must never limit God. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do you like the Narnia books? I love the Narnia books. I'm afraid I only got to them as an adult at the Vicar Factory, which is a bit of an oversight. So, you know, make sure you indoctrinate your children and grandchildren with Narnia. So there's a famous passage where the children are talking about Aslan, the lion, who's a kind of picture of Christ. And one of them asks, is he tame? And the answer is no, he's not tame, but he is good. God is not tame. He won't behave himself. All things are possible for God. Just think for a moment of the power of God. Surely it's infinite. He knows our world, our universe. And it's a pretty amazing world, isn't it? Think of a snowflake or a Milky Way. Think of the power of God demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus. Healing the sick, raising the dead, driving out demons, walking on water, feeding the 5,000. Think of the power of God demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection. Don't make the mistake of underestimating the power of God. Know the Bible, believe in the power of God. Thirdly and finally, they were in error because they misunderstood the whole nature of the resurrection. The Pharisees don't understand the nature of the resurrection that they are denying. Jesus says, the resurrection is not just a resuscitation. The life to come, thankfully, is not just more of the same going on forever and ever and ever. The life of the world to come is bodily life, but it's bodily life transformed. There's both a continuity and a discontinuity. It is this body that will be raised, but thank goodness, it will be this body transformed and renewed. I'm hoping to lose a few pounds just by virtue of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection body was the same body, the tomb was empty, but it was transformed and glorified. And that's how it will be with the whole creation. God will renew all things. It will be this world, but upgraded. Version 2.0. Of course, the details of the new creation are a mystery. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed some things. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus says we will be like the angels. Like the angels in some respects, not all respects. In particular, verse 25, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Beyond death, there will be no need for procreation. It seems there will be no childbirth in the new creation. Marriage is only till death us do part. The exclusivity of the marriage relationship will be gone at the resurrection. Some people don't like that idea, but the resurrection will certainly be better. It will be a gain, not a loss, even if we can't quite get our heads around it. We won't miss marriage as we know it now. There will still be love and relationships. We will still know one another in the new creation. But the new creation itself is the ultimate marriage of heaven and earth, of the Lord and his people. And so the shadow of earthly marriages will give way to the reality. The angels in heaven always see the face of the Father, Matthew 18, verse 10. And so in the new creation, we will enjoy intimate, face-to-face knowledge of God, like the angels do now. In fact, we will be one with God, truly united with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will still know and love our spouses and enjoy our relationships with others. But the great thing will be our marriage to Jesus Christ. The blazing sunlight of that ultimate marriage will outshine the little candles of our earthly marriages. But the Sadducees knew no such hope. They were quite happy with the status quo, fixated on this world as it was. They didn't want radicals, believing that God would transform and renew this world. They didn't want people living to dare and to die because they knew that God could raise the dead. They were okay with the way things were. Thank you very much. The doctrine of the resurrection and the new creation is radical, transforming stuff. It's the kind of faith to give us hope, to give us a vision for a better future, of the transformation of this world, of God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, of this world made more like heaven, of Christ's kingdom coming. May God give us this life-changing faith. May we know the scriptures and the power of God. And may we know unbreakable, living, personal relationship with the God of resurrection through Jesus Christ, who himself is the resurrection and the life. To him be all glory and honour and praise, now and forevermore. Amen.